And King of Kings, would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 is our text. Let me pray a prayer of illumination for us before we read the text together. O God of salvation, direct our eyes to see with clarity the risen Christ. Direct our ears to hear the glorious gospel of grace that has come by the Father's loving plan, the Son's sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, and the Holy Spirit's regenerative work of birthing us into God's kingdom. Direct our affections to their true end, the glory and enjoyment of our great triune God. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Now let's listen to the word of God this morning. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The word of the Holy One of God. You may be seated this morning. In the 8th century, Christian gravestones began to be marked by a Latin phrase meaning rest in peace. And this grew in popularity over the years, the hundreds of years, that by the 18th century, this was a widespread practice that marked the burial place of Christians. This simple phrase, rest in peace. The meaning of this biblically derives from a portion from the prophet Isaiah that says in Isaiah 57, 1 and 2, for the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. Now we think about this term today, rest in peace, R-I-P. We use it ubiquitously. It's everywhere. And we use this to communicate, I think, in maybe a simple way, a general respect for those departed. We say this, rest in peace. You'll see it in social media in various places with friends online or in conversation with all manner of folks. But what kind of peace is present after death? And in what way do we enter that type of rest that we so desperately long for? In many ways, our text today is focused on the rest that is provided for us in Christ. And the rest we will one day enter into in the full, a rest that the preacher of Hebrews says we are to strive to enter. So let's look at this today. Just as a way of reminder, Hebrews, this letter that we have, many scholars view it as a talk or a sermon perhaps that was delivered and recorded. And it was put down on paper and written and proclaimed to a group of Christians who apparently were undergoing marginalization and disdain due to their union with Christ. This disdain was not at the point of severe persecution, like we see in other areas of the New Testament and we see throughout other eras of church history, even all the way up to the present day in various parts of the world. But perhaps the type of disdain here for the audience of Hebrews would include such things as public humiliation, social and societal shame, maybe political pressures that were maybe softer in their influence, kind of a, you could say, a soft form of persecution, I guess you could say. And in this passage, the author of Hebrews continues to build on what he has previously stated. He is making his case. He's come right out of the gate, declaring the truth of who Christ is. And he wants to over and over again emphasize the superiority of Jesus, the rightful exaltation of Christ over all things. And he does so thoughtfully and systematically. And as he works through his argument, you see the way in which he does this. He brings to them, first of all, Christ's superiority over the angels. That as we consider these grand messengers of God and the significance of the role that they played in the story of God's people, he says Christ is superior to the angels. Who of the angels did God say is my son? He continues to build his argument and say, now consider your great heroes of the faith. Guys like Moses, the role and all that God did through Moses for the people of God, Christ is of more glory than Moses. He calls them to consider the story of Israel, that as they wandered in the wilderness, there were many that did not enter into the rest of the promised land. Why? Because they rebelled against God, falling away from him, grumbling against him, bringing him under their disdain. They did not enter their rest. And we see this as the theme of this section. It was the theme last week as well. Last week we were told to exhort one another. The significance of what it is to be a congregation and to exhort one another to faithful living, to faithfulness in our lives. And now he continues this theme by saying these words. He says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear. The Greek here pointing towards this, let us be afraid. Let us be afraid. Let's be afraid of what? Lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. The image here would be of a runner reaching the finish line. In the process of a race, failing to cross over the threshold to finish it. This is a mark of true faith. While to fail to complete the race or to fail to reach the goal is a mark of unbelief. Think of the way in which John in his letter states these things to the church that he's writing to. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. An evidence of true and genuine saving faith is seen in continuing to run the race. We see this here. The author of Hebrews brings this to us. We are to watch over one another in this. We are to care for one another in this as a congregation, as Christians. In this passage, the church is charged to care for the one another's among us. Look at the subject of the sentence here. Let us fear, is plural, us together. And look at the object, is singular, lest any of you. We are to care for the one another's among us. This is a theme continuing on from last week, if you were here. It's important that we do this as a church. It is important that we are regularly exhorted to this as a church. This work is difficult and not easy. One of the ways in which we do this is that we guard our doctrine as a church. Now this, me even just saying that sentence, it sounds a little wooden at first, does it not? To guard our doctrine, like we're trying to be stodgy and uptight religious types, right? Some people may hear what I just said that way. Maybe not some of you, but maybe others. This charge to guard our doctrine carefully. But I would argue this, that watching our doctrine is an act of love. Guarding our doctrine, the truth of what we believe, is at the end of the day an act of love. Because love does not deny the truth. Love upholds the truth. And we ought to be a loving, truthful people. Those two things go together. Like peanut butter and jelly. I don't like jelly on my peanut butter, but many of us do. Love and truth, they go together. Doctrine is also not simply declared verbally, but it is seen in the life of the church. Our doctrine, the truths that we hold to. Each week we come together, we confess our faith together. Why do we do this? We do this to proclaim our faith to one another. We each hear one another proclaim our confession of faith, but we also hear ourselves speak it as well. In a way, we are declaring it even to our own hearts. This is what I believe is true. And we don't just simply state these words and then live however we want to, but if this doctrinal confession is to bear witness and fruit in our lives, it will come through the everyday walking of faith in our Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and all throughout the course of our life. We guard our doctrine. The church is a show and tell kind of a people. We proclaim the good news with boldness of what Christ has done, and we invite others to see what this good news does to a people. See the transforming work of God by his Spirit as he has opened our eyes to the magnificent reality of what has been provided for us in Christ. We seek to do what Paul did in his second letter to the Corinthians, saying, look, if anyone is in Christ, behold, you can see the new creation work in them. You see the new creation if anyone is in Christ. We are a show and tell kind of a people. We have been entrusted with this good news, and we strive to nourish faithfulness among us toward him. Look at how the author of Hebrews speaks to this. He says, for the good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Now, this is a reference to faithful living, and it's particularly for those that would have heard this, they would have been directed again back to the story of Israel, back to this wandering moment in the desert, and to consider the faithfulness of men like Joshua and Caleb, who in reference to the wilderness generation bore the report and really sought to give courage to the people of God as they were to move into the land. They operated with faith. This is sort of the particular view, but there's a general view at work here too. Generally, to all the faithful in their great company, the men of faith, the women of faith throughout the years are in view. And you can already feel that the author of Hebrews, in chapter 11, many of you are familiar with this chapter, we see this great listing out and calling forth of the great heroes of the faith, these that were faithful, who stood within the pressures of their time upon the firm word of God and were faithful to him. And he's sort of priming the pump for that even now, to consider the work of God throughout the generations and the faithfulness within the church. And the point here is, perhaps many, but one of the points here is that there is a vast difference between living a life of faith and obedience, exemplified by these great heroes of the faith, versus simply intellectually agreeing with something. Or relegating the aspects of your faith to the private spheres of your life. There is a great difference between these two things. And what is this? I think we should consider this for a moment. We live in a society here in the 21st century that in many ways says that faith is something to hold privately. Maybe something to sort of keep to yourself. And I say faith in the most traditional senses of that word. I think we would all argue that none of us is without faith. Even the most secular humanist has something that their life is built on, that they're trusting, right? But in our society, the general notion is your faith, your religious views, you should probably keep those private. They have no business in the public spheres of society. This is one of the products for us of our Western enlightenment, that we have what many call this fact-value dichotomy, or this public-private splitting, dividing. Nancy Piercy writes about this, and I like how she describes this in relation to Christians. She says, Christians have absorbed the fact-value or public-private dichotomy, restricting their faith to the religious sphere while adopting whatever views are current in their professional or social circles. So there's this dividing out that we see that our culture says that we must do. Your religious faith needs to be quarantined into this certain private area. But bring that to the public sphere. Say that the good news of the gospel of Jesus is not only true for me personally, it is public truth. True for every single person. That's only by faith in Christ that anyone can be saved. To bring that into the public sphere is something that is not seen favorably within our society. And I think many of us have felt that or even feel that in moments of our life. I think it's fascinating for us when we view the way the early church identified themselves or spoke of themselves. They did not adopt terminology that communicated that they were a private religious group, but rather they adopted a word that said we are a public assembly. The word ecclesia is this word that communicated public gathering assembly. There were words that they could have taken on, terminology they could have used that would have communicated private religious sphere that exists for the interests of its members only, but they did not adopt this language or terminology. They said with boldness and clarity, we are an ecclesia, we are a public assembly. This truth of Christ is public truth. And here, the audience that the preacher of Hebrews, the people that the preacher of Hebrews is speaking to are being tempted perhaps to withdraw from the disdainable aspects of their faith and to try to run for refuge into the arms of an unbelieving society. Or to maybe try to be seen as more credible in the eyes of their greater society. And the author of Hebrews is shaking them awake, saying, no, no, no. Consider who Christ is. He stands above it all, superior to angels, of more glory than Moses. Exhort one another towards faith in him. Keep him before you. And do not stop proclaiming the good news of what he's done and living in light of it. We think of many examples throughout history when the church faced a crossroads in their faith. When the church faced moments when they were tempted to either continues to stand upon the sure foundation of the Word of God and what it says without flinching, or to compromise to the demands of their culture or society. I think of even in this own past century, the early part of the 20th century, and much of the intellectualizing within theological circles that led to a movement of theological liberalism that essentially did this, that as this began to come kind of over the Atlantic, mainly from Germany, we saw many churches wrestling, going, man, we feel like a lot of the institutions of our society do not look on us with credibility, but with disdain. So maybe we ought to look at some of these key doctrines that we hold and amend them a little bit. Move away from doctrines such as the authority of Scripture, or the virgin birth of Christ, or the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, or the atonement and what Christ did on the cross, his payment for us. And as we saw some aspects of the church starting to move away from these essential, central tenets of faith, we saw many rise up within the church seeking to call the church back to faithfulness. I think of men like J. Gresham Machen, who expressly stated what he saw and said, we must stand for the truth of God's word, even in the midst of a culture that is very much shaking around us. We've seen example after example of this in church history, where false teaching comes in, it deceives, and many within the church fall away into error. The author of Hebrews is driving us to persevere in our faith, despite pressures from society to conform to its image. And he says essentially this in this text. He says, the true peace and rest that we long for, that we so desperately need, comes only through union with Christ. It comes only through union with him. The author of Hebrews is going to show us the Sabbath rest that is before us as Christians. He does this first by taking us in verse 4 to the creation of the world, this rest that God entered into himself on the seventh day. He says, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So he brings us back to this moment in creation, considering the significance of that seventh day. And then he shows us that this rest is a future reality. The fullness of this rest is yet a future reality. He says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. I think it's important for us to see here that as he does, and as many letter writers do, he is anticipating an objection that would have perhaps come to him. As he's presenting this to the church, as he's bringing this to them, and he's saying, those that fell in the wilderness did not enter their rest, perhaps there would have been this question. Well, what about those who entered the promised land? Did they then entered the rest, right? And look at what he says. He says, so then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Essentially saying this, their entrance into the promised land was a type, was a pointer, was a signal to the great rest that the people of God would receive in Christ. He says, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And here we see the Sabbath rest that is present before us as Christians. Joshua and Caleb did not provide rest to those who entered the promised land, but their great rest was to come. There would be one that would come that would provide the rest that our hearts desperately needed. And this places us at the very center of the gospel of Jesus. That Christ came, and he came to a restless humanity, caught in the mires of our own sin and rebellion against God, a humanity that was writhing under their lack of peace, tormented by our sinful desires and drawn into destruction by the lusts of our flesh, the pride of life, the passions, our sinful flesh pursuing it. He came to us, Christ did, taking on flesh. And he provided for us the gracious gift of rest in him. See this. How did Christ do this? How did he provide for us the rest that we so desperately needed? Well, Hebrews has told us already and will continue to tell us. He was made in every way in which we are. He took on flesh. He lived among us and felt those temptations external that we live with, every one. Yet Jesus was without sin. He faithfully followed his heavenly Father, being perfect in obedience, being steadfast in love. The gift that he graciously provides is that he has taken upon himself the iniquity and sin of his people. He has brought the weight of our restless wanderings upon his back, and he has died to deliver us from its bondage. And he rose bodily from the grave, and in him the true rest of God, in Christ, the true rest of God is seen and is experienced. If anyone is in Christ, behold, new creation. And not only this, but he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and he is seated because his work is complete. His work is done. And he is seated at the Father's right hand. He has entered God's rest, as the author of Hebrews says of him, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. If anyone is in Christ, he has found rest for his weary soul. And we know that one day we will enter that rest in its fullest sense as we are with him in glory. This is what we strive toward. As the author of Hebrews tells us, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Striving with all of the strength that he provides. So as a culture, we say this phrase, rest in peace. We say that over those who have died, often without care to their faith. But we simply say this as a warm sentiment to maybe comfort those who are grieving. But this simple phrase communicates a weighty thing. Communicates something that is beyond this life, both the glories that will await those in Christ and the torment of those apart from him. For those who die apart from Christ, they enter not into the rest of God and the peace of that union, but into the eternal torments before them of hell, of damnation. In this life, they experience the greatest peace and rest that they will ever know. For in the punishment before them, they will know only restlessness. For those who die apart from Christ, there is no rest. There is no peace. For those in Christ, this phrase, rest in peace, speaks a true word. For indeed, all those who die in Christ will be present with him and will rise with him bodily and be with him in glory and experience the peace of his presence and the long-awaited rest of God. The author of Hebrews again, says to us, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, Let us fear. Let us fear. Let us be afraid, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Let me ask us this, King of Kings. Do we have a right kind of fear toward those who need to hear the good news of Christ? We must proclaim the gospel with boldness to those that yet do not know. Do we have a right kind of fear toward those among us who are given over to disobedience? Hear the word of Hebrews. We must proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the finished work of what he's done, to our hearts and to one another. King of Kings, Jesus calls us and says to us, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. And what does he say? And I will give you rest. Would you stand? Let's pray this morning. O triune God, our desire is that your word would bear much fruit in our lives as your people. We sit under the sobering weight of the truth of this portion of Hebrews, and we ask that your word would weigh upon us. Weigh upon us in such a way where our hearts and lives would be examined by it. We want to be a people, we desire to be a people who are called to the truth. The truth of to which your word speaks. We desire to be a people who walk in love, who watch and are attentive to our doctrine, who live lives in that correspond to our confession. Heavenly Father, we are not foolish enough to think that we can even begin to do this in our own strength. But over and over again, we cast ourselves upon you. We place the yoke of that burden upon you. We realize that you have a yoke for us that is easy because of Christ. So, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would build within us as a congregation convictions that stem from your word, obedience that stems from the good news of what Christ has done for us, an exhorting of one another that derives from your truth penetrating the deepest parts of our hearts and affections. Father, lives lived for your glory that we can only look back on and realize are a work of your Spirit within us, stirring us, moving within us, calling us to confess our sin and to, in repentance, turn from it and to turn to you, walking in lives of obedience because of Christ's work and the strength that he provides. Father, we do, in those senses, we strive to enter that rest with all the strength that you give us. Help us in this, O Lord. We declare our neediness of you, our dependence upon you in this way, and our deep desire, Lord, to enter one day your rest in all of its glory. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.